Welcome to Penikai Neighbourhood Church Weekly Podcast. To find out more about us, or to listen to other podcasts, please explore our website, nazarene.co.uk.
You know, we've just been singing, Good, Good Father. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. And I am loved by you. It's who I am. We're going to find out a little bit more about that this morning, about God's goodness to us. And I'm pretty excited about that. Who was here? Obviously, we've had, it's been a week break in between since we did Ezekiel Part 1. But who was here for Ezekiel Part 1? Okay, not many of you were here for Ezekiel Part 1. Well, you missed out on a good, it doesn't matter what book of the Bible you preach on, you always miss out on a good one. But Ezekiel Part 1 was pretty incredible. We split the book in two halves, and the first half of Ezekiel was an amazing vision that Ezekiel received, and he saw God's glory, this amazing heavenly throne chariot, which the young people from the ark tried to draw, and it was just so crazy. The imagery of this throne chariot was mind-blowing. And in Ezekiel Part 1, we saw that this heavenly throne chariot representing God's glory, we saw it leaving the temple in Jerusalem where it should be. You know, God's glory was supposed to be in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. And we saw it leaving the temple in Jerusalem and coming to where nobody expected to find it, coming to Babylon. And it would have been a total shock to Ezekiel sitting on the banks of a river in exile in Babylon to see God's glory turning up where he was in exile in Babylon. And what we learned was that God came to be with his people in exile. God came to be with his people in exile. He didn't leave them alone. He didn't abandon them. And then we went on and we explored further that in the same way Jesus came into exile with us. You know, we were exiled into a sinful and broken world when we were exiled from the Garden of Eden, where we were at one with God's presence. And yet God himself came in the person of Jesus and exiled himself with us on this earth so that we could be reunited with him. So that he came to be with us. He did not abandon us, and he still doesn't abandon us. And that's just a tiny bit of the message we started to explore in Ezekiel 1 last time. And that took us all the way up to chapter 34. And now we're going to move on from God coming into exile with us and not abandoning us to Ezekiel's visions of the future, chapters 34 to 48. Now, I remember growing up as a young Christian that Christians talked about the future a lot. It was quite popular when I was a young Christian to be talking about the future, the end times, what was going to happen when Jesus returned, and all these kind of things. And I think maybe we overdid it a little bit. And now the opposite has happened, and we talk about it very little. And I think that is a real shame. It's a real shame because, you know, God has revealed his plan for a better future. And God calls this plan for a better future. In the New Testament, it's called our hope. God's plan for the future is our hope. And our hope is pretty amazing. And I think that we should be thinking about this hope. We should be encouraging each other with this hope about what we have to look forward to, about the fact that this hope is so amazing that it makes everything else, no matter what we go through, worthwhile. So I'd like to encourage us to think, let's think about that future this morning. You know, because God revealed to Ezekiel in his visions that God wasn't done with Israel. And because God wasn't done with Israel, God wasn't done with his rescue plan for the world, which is why we're all sitting here this morning. And I am so grateful for that. I am so grateful for that. We followed God's rescue plan through every book of the Bible. We encountered it in Genesis, and we've seen that the thread of that rescue plan has been the main theme that has been woven through every single book that we've looked at. And it's no different in Ezekiel. So what happens? Let's dive in. So the first thing that happens is that Ezekiel predicts Jesus and his followers. He prophesies that God will raise up a new king from David's line who will rule a transformed people with new hearts. That's exciting stuff. And then he has probably one of the most famous visions in the Bible, and one that, again, when I was growing up as a Christian, a vision that I heard preached on a lot in church, and that is the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Just fantastic. These dry bones are an image, it says, of Israel's spiritual state, which resulted in exile and death, and in the end of their covenant relationship, they were removed from everything the covenant represented, the temple and the land, and taken into exile and in Babylon. But God tells Ezekiel that his spirit is coming to bring these dry bones back to life, to bring the people back to life. Wind comes, the Holy Spirit, the wind comes, causing these bones to stand up. And I just love imagining this. I love picturing it in my head. I want to see the vision that he saw, you know, all these bones just start flying together and joining together and stand up into this like skeleton army. And then it's really dramatic. I love Ezekiel because he's so dramatic. And then these bones are standing and muscle starts to grow on them and skin starts to cover the muscle. And it's incredible. And they start to form human beings. And God, this breathes life into them. And an army of new humans stands before Ezekiel. And it's just incredible. Go back, read it. When you go home, go read it again. It's brilliant. In Genesis 2, God created humans for the first time out of dirt, and he breathes life into them. But human beings, as we know from reading the Genesis story, rebelled, resulting in death. And now their only hope, the only hope for lost human beings, for human beings who have lost their connection with God, is for God to recreate them into humans that will love him and love each other. And that's what we see in this vision, is God recreating these dry bones, recreating these people into people, into human beings that can love God and love each other. And this is like step one. There's like three steps in God's plan for the future in Ezekiel. And this is like step one. So we've got step one is that God breathes his spirit into human beings and recreates these humans into human beings that can love him and love each other. And this is brought about by them following this new king from David's line, and through following this king, they will be people of transformed hearts, because he will show them how to live with transformed hearts. Step one. It's a pretty incredible first step, right? So then we come to step two. Step two is that God will defeat evil among the nations. And in Ezekiel, this is represented by this kingdom called Gog, whose name actually comes from one of Israel's ancient enemies back in Genesis chapter 10. And now, some people believe that this is just, you know, this one figure from at the end of times. But if you read through the account, I believe that it represents all the evil nations. And this can be seen, by the way, that God calls people, calls nations from all the four points of the compass. When you read it, you'll see that the nations that are being called come from each of the four points of the compass. And his description, the description used in Ezekiel, is actually a description which is an amalgam of the description of all of Israel's other enemies. Gog is probably a picture of all human rebellion against God and how it will be defeated. Gog comes to destroy God's people, but is destroyed by God. And actually, if you read it, it doesn't make much literal sense. Because Gog is actually destroyed not once, not twice, not three times, but Gog is actually destroyed four times. Gog is actually destroyed twice by fire, once by earthquake, and finally is struck down on the plain in battle. So it's like the story is being retold. And like I say, it doesn't make much literal sense, but it makes sense when you see the poetry and the symbolism and the imagery of Ezekiel poetically describing God's determination to finally destroy all evil that is ruining his good world. Now, all of this happens so that God can pave the way for a new creation. And that is step three. So God, step two, God destroying all evil that is ruining his good world. That brings us to step three, which is my favourite. It all happens to pave the way for God creating a new creation. The final chapters in Ezekiel describe how one day God's presence will return to his temple, bringing restoration to the whole of creation. He has a vision of a new temple and city and a heavenly tour guide who turns up and shows him around. It's brilliant. Now, this temple that he sees, that he gets taken around, is much better than Solomon's temple that was destroyed during the exile. Solomon's temple was amazing. It was fantastic, the first temple. But this vision he gets, this new temple, it's way, way better. But not only that, it's actually way better than the temple that was rebuilt when they came back from exile. And you have to imagine that actually at this point they're still in exile, but when they come back from exile, they're now going to be expecting a temple to be rebuilt that is like this one that they've just had the vision of, that Ezekiel's given them the vision of. They're thinking, yes, we're going to go back to the land. There's going to be this incredible temple that's way better than Solomon's. And yet when the people actually saw the temple that was rebuilt after the exile, those that had seen the previous temple of Solomon, they cried. They cried when they saw it finished, not from joy, but from sadness, because it didn't even match up to the original first temple that Solomon had built, let alone the ones in the plans that Ezekiel had given. And so this heavenly tour guide shows him around this temple in great detail, and everything is new, including a new system of worship. And the meaning of these temple visions has been debated by people for a long, long time. Some believe that it is a literal blueprint for an actual temple that will be built in Jerusalem when Jesus returns. And this is very understandable when you read through it, the great amount of detail that is included. in the account is quite striking. So I can understand why many people feel that way. Others, like myself, however, believe it's a symbolic depiction of God's presence with his people in Jesus' kingdom. The New Testament constantly refers to us as temples of the Holy Spirit. And the imagery and story of Pentecost fits with this description. And you have to remember that, I think we read out last time, for those who weren't here in Ezekiel, we read from the book of Acts as well, about how the imagery of God's presence coming and entering the temple was the same imagery used on the day of Acts of the fire coming and being in the apostles on the day of Pentecost. It was the imagery used of God's presence returning to God's temple. And that's what we're supposed to get when we read the account of Pentecost. And when Ezekiel is being shown around the temple, the glory of God, this amazing chariot throne that he sees of God's glory, comes and returns that he saw in Babylon that shouldn't have been there. When he sees this vision of this new temple, it comes and it takes up residence in this new temple. Like I said, the New Testament constantly refers to us as temples of the Holy Spirit. Temples of God's presence. God's living temple, when it is finished, will be more magnificent than any temple that can be built with humans' hands. Ezekiel never actually calls the city Jerusalem, and he sees a tiny stream pouring out of the temple. And I'd like to, if somebody would read for me what he sees coming out of the temple we've got in Ezekiel 47. Would anyone like to read this for me? Yeah, fantastic. Let me just listen very carefully to what he sees. It's fantastic.
The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water has risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore. From En-Gedi to En-Gallai, there will be places for spreading nets. The fishes will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing."
Wow. Fantastic, isn't it? Absolutely incredible. Yeah. So Ezekiel, He never actually calls the city Jerusalem. He sees this tiny stream pouring out of the temple threshold down the steps, becoming a massive river flowing into the desert of the Dead Sea Valley. Wherever this river goes, it leaves behind it a trail of life. And the Dead Sea is transformed into a paradise. God's plan has always been to restore all creation back to the beauty of the Garden of Eden with his life-giving presence. And the book ends with the name of this city, this garden city. And the name is beautiful. The name is The Lord is There. The Lord is there. And when I was growing up as a young Christian, when I was a kid and I was growing up as a Christian, I used to think that heaven was a place where spirits floated around for eternity singing at God. And it used to kind of bother me, if I'm honest, because when I was a kid, I thought, but I don't want to float around for eternity singing at God. There must be more to eternity than this. Now, I'm sure that actually, if you're in the presence of God singing for eternity, that would be enough. But this is not the picture that the Bible paints. The Bible paints a story of paradise lost and paradise restored. We lost paradise in the Garden of Eden, and the plan all along is for paradise one day to be restored again. Paradise lost and paradise restored. That's the big picture story of the Bible. New humans living in a new creation, saturated with God's love and justice. It's very real, it's very physical, and it's very, very beautiful. Imagine looking after God's limitless creativity, power, and glory for eternity. Because that's what we've been called to. We were called at the beginning of creation to be custodians of everything that God had created, of his limitless creativity and power and glory and everything that he could do and make for eternity without end. We were put in charge of to grow and cause it to flourish and to enjoy it without end. You could never come to the end of the new and wonderful things that you could discover in the creativity of this eternal God. And I hope that makes you want to worship God, because it makes me want to explode with worship. And that hope for the future should also motivate us in the present. You know, it should motivate us to share the hope that we have, to share the glorious, incredible hope that we have. It should motivate us to worship when we have no other reason to worship. It should motivate us that there is nothing that can take this hope away. You know, there's a reason why visions of the future are always given during times of persecution. You'll notice if you read through the Bible that whenever God gives visions about the glorious and incredible future that we have to look forward to, they're given to people during the times when the worst possible things are happening to them. Given to them while they're in exile. Given to them while they're under, you know, persecution from Rome, the book of Revelation. When Christians are really suffering, that's when God gives them these visions of the glorious and incredible future that they have to look forward to, because it's motivating them for the present. Share this hope with others and know that no matter what you face, it's worth it. There is nothing that can take this hope away. Nothing. as it said, as Paul said, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not sword, not famine, not death. There is nothing that can take this hope away. It is more glorious than anything the world can offer you. And I mean anything. It doesn't matter what you lose, what you don't have in this world. It doesn't matter what you desire in this world, what the world could give you, what the person next to you has more than you. There is absolutely nothing that you could possibly be given or have or possess on this earth that will ever, ever come anywhere near being close to what we have to look forward to in God. It is more glorious than anything the world can offer. And those, and I want to close with this, because I want to motivate you for the week ahead, whatever you might face, whatever you might come into contact with. Those who trust in this hope, and it says up there, I am coming soon, the words of Jesus. Those who trust in this hope gladly give their lives in exchange for this glorious hope. You know, for some in this world, that means giving their actual lives. But all of us are called to give up and lay down our lives, our agenda, our wants, our needs, to lay down our lives for this glorious hope. Not just for us, but for the whole of creation. Not just for human beings, but for the entire creation. It says the whole of creation groans waiting for that day. And it's fantastic. So let's put our faith and our hope in that glorious future. Let's look forward to that day when we can never be bored of discovering the limitless creativity of our God. Amen. Let's praise God. I think we're going to sing Cornerstone, which starts with "My hope is built on nothing less." And as we go out this week as well, I want to encourage you, that vision of God's presence flowing out of the temple. If I am right, and we are indeed that temple in Ezekiel's vision, then that will come to full fruition one day when Jesus returns. But it's already flowing out of us now, and it needs to be flowing out of us this week to touch and bring life and bring vitality and fruitfulness wherever we go. Amen.